Well, good morning. If you were with us last week, we are beginning to follow the lighting of the candles in our service, taking a break from Isaiah and following this Advent season. And today we're celebrating the idea of the shepherds, as you've already heard read this morning from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. You can be at that text if you'd like in Luke chapter 2. We're not going to begin there. We're going to do similarly to as we did last week. We're going to begin with the Old Testament significance of what we're covering today. So today we're going to look at the Old Testament significance of the shepherds. And then we'll see as we begin walking forward the fulfillment of the shepherd motif both in Jesus and in the church. And that's what we celebrate at the first advent of Jesus, is that he has come to be the fulfillment of all things, to begin redeeming all things to himself. And so I want to do like I did last time, and I want to kind of walk us through a bit of a journey through the Old Testament. We won't turn to all of these passages, but we will go to a few of them to see what was going on with shepherds in the scripture. One of the first things that I want to point out to you about shepherds from the Old Testament is that according to Genesis chapters 46 and 47, shepherds were considered loathsome to the Egyptians. They weren't well respected. For those cultures that were mobile, for those cultures that were on the move, for those cultures that that didn't have large cities to live in, like the Hebrew culture, shepherds were of great significance and of great value. But for those civilizations that had founded large empires and large cities and had well-standing armies, shepherds eventually became something of kind of a byword, almost sort of a secondary picture. You see that across a lot of the cultures during the time of the Old Testament. And so they were looked down upon. When you fast forward to Jesus' time in the New Testament, the Romans felt the same way. Romans were definitely city dwellers, army men, engineers, philosophers. They certainly were not shepherd types. And so shepherds were considered unclean. They were considered second class, maybe even third class type citizens, even in the day of Jesus. And so and of course, there's a continued animosity towards people who work the land versus people who, say, work in cities and in factories. Even today, there's a bit of a divide that still exists. And so one of the first great introductions that we have, of course, we see that the people of Israel were shepherding type people all throughout their history. But one of the earliest contentions that we have against that is from the Egyptians. And as we've seen before, Egypt is a picture of the Antichrist. It's a picture of those who oppose the truth of God. And they were very much opposed to the idea of these people being shepherds. Now, in a positive note, God himself is viewed throughout the Old Testament as the shepherd. And so I want to turn to a few passages in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 48. So if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 48, this is closing in on the death of Jacob, whose name became Israel. And this is what he says beginning in Genesis chapter 48, starting in verse 15. He says, "He blessed Joseph, his son, and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" Now, it's significant here that Jacob calls God my shepherd. Because if you go through and you kind of look at how Jacob usually talks about his relationship with God throughout the story in the book of Genesis, normally what you have is Jacob saying, "The God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac." It's actually very rare that Jacob ever acknowledges God to be his own. There's maybe two other times that he does it besides this one. Almost every other time that Jacob talks about his relationship with God, that's the God of my fathers. It's extremely significant, friends, that when Jacob owns faith himself towards the end of his life and acknowledges his own personal relationship with the Most High God, the language that he selects to use is that of a shepherd. My God, who's been my shepherd through all of my life. Now, what does a shepherd do? This is a good spot for us to kind of pause and talk through the work of a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Well, the first primary chief role of a shepherd is that they protect the flock from danger. You're not a very good shepherd if whatever kind of herd or flock you have, if they keep dying off and keep getting snatched away by enemies and keep running into danger and you don't do anything about it. They actually have language for that in the Old Testament about who those people are. They're called false shepherds. They're called hired hands. They're not true shepherds. The true shepherd's primary role is to make sure that everyone that's in the flock stays safe in the flock. That's what a shepherd does. Shepherd is supposed to lead the flock to places of prosperity, to green grass to eat, to clean water to drink. The shepherd is supposed to sacrifice himself for the well-being of the flock, even putting himself in between the dangers that could be there. The shepherd is supposed to develop a call, a signal, that all in his flock will understand and know, so that when it's time to move, they hear the right voice, and that's the voice that they follow, and they don't follow someone who's not their shepherd. So the shepherd's supposed to develop a call that is actually heard in an effective way with those who are supposed to follow him. These are the things that a shepherd's supposed to do. And Jacob says of God, he's been my shepherd all of my life. That's how he talks about God. This is not an unfamiliar idea in the Old Testament. Turn over a little ways to a very familiar passage in Psalm 23. King David himself, speaking about the Lord, he says this: the Lord is my shepherd. And then he begins describing the benefits of that relationship. That's what the whole rest of this psalm is about. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. And now listen to the benefits of that being true in David's life. I shall not want. I got everything that I need. I don't know if I've ever heard of sheep bellyaching about not having enough. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Fear with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The shepherd motif to David was kind of a big deal. He was a shepherd. And if you remember the accountings, when he prepared himself to fight Goliath, he said, I have rescued sheep from the mouth of the bear. I have rescued sheep from the mouth of the lion. So too will God give this Philistine into my hand. And he's banking not on his ability as a warrior, but the blessing that God had given him as being a shepherd. He says, I'm not worried about this uncircumcised, godless pagan Philistine. So look at what God did for me when I was in the field, because God's like that. And he takes care of his sheep. And is not this nation Israel? Are we not the fold of God? Was the argument that David was making. Will he not do all of these things for us? If you were to move through, I give you a lot of other listings there, but if you were to move through, you would see this motif all throughout the Old Testament, that God is viewed as a shepherd. David, in his kingship, is called a shepherd. We see that very explicitly in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But also, since we're in the Psalms right now, flip over a few pages to Psalm 78. I just want you to see this. Psalm 78. In verses 70 through 72 of Psalm 78. It says, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to do what? To shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he, David, shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. That's what David did. As a king, the scripture describes the work that God set him out to do as the work of a shepherd. Keep the people safe. Take them to green pastures and clean water. Give them an effective call of the one who's given you the work of a shepherd, that they might hear the voice of God and follow it. This is what David's work as king was to be like. The faithful generation in the wilderness wandering. You know the story of the wilderness wandering of the Old Testament. There was an unfaithful generation. God condemned them, said, "You've murmured against me these 10 times. You will not enter into the land of promise. But everyone aged 20 and under, these of your children, they will enter it in after you have all died." And there was this long time of wandering as these people died off in the wilderness. But the faithful generation, the ones 20 and down, this faithful generation in the wilderness wandering were called upon to be a collection of shepherds. That's what they did, and that's what they were while they were wandering around in the wilderness. And they were to be this collection of shepherds until the fullness of God's judgment and the entrance into the land of promise took place. We find that story in Numbers 14, particularly verse 33. They were called upon to be a collection of shepherds who wandered around tending to the flocks until the fullness of both God's judgment and his promise had been accomplished. Very strong picture in the Old Testament. Also in the Old Testament, prophetic leadership is compared to being a shepherd. So it's not just the work of the king, but also the work of the prophets is compared to that of being a shepherd. In fact, there's two major themes of a shepherd found in the Old Testament. And I don't include this in your notes, but the major theme is that of God that we've already seen and of his people and some of his leaders. The secondary theme that we don't talk about today is the picture of the false shepherd and how they bring a wrong word and how they don't lead the people the right way. And there's this great judgment that falls down on people when they attempt to act like they're being shepherds and they're leading people astray rather than to safety when they're not doing what they're supposed to do. And these two ideas run next to each other in the Old Testament. But there's a strong picture here that prophetic leadership is compared to being a shepherd. You see this in Numbers chapter 27 and Jeremiah chapter 3. And I want you to flip back. Everybody's favorite book. There are two favorite books of the Old Testament to Numbers. Go back there first. So you got Numbers and Leviticus. They rage back and forth to who's everybody's favorite book in the Old Testament. So Numbers chapter 27. And I want you to look at verses 16 and 17. Actually, we're back up to verse 15 and get the whole thing. Chapter 27, beginning of verse 15, it says, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like a sheep, which have no shepherd.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hand on him and have him stand before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest and shall inquire of him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all of the congregation.'" So God doesn't want his nation, his people, to be like a sheep without a shepherd. Moses, the great prophet, we usually call Moses the great lawgiver. The scripture throughout identifies Moses as the first great prophet of Israel. Moses, the great prophet, is about to die. He's, because of his disobedience, is not allowed to go into the land of promise. He knows that they need someone to lead them prophetically, not just in the law, but through the prophecy of the word of God. And so he says, "We need a man who can stand up before the people and say, 'Thus says the Lord,' and can lead them in and out so that they can hear the voice of God. They don't need to be like sheep without a shepherd who need to hear a call but never hear it. So we need to set apart a man on whom the Spirit of God resides, that he may stand in the place of Moses, who's about to die, and lead these people into this land and subdue it." That was the work that needed to be done. And so what we have is we have Joshua, which, by the way, is the Hebrew name for Jesus. Yeshua, the Lord God saves. The Lord saves his people. "You shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins." It means the Lord saves. This is the same name. So we have Joshua appointed by Moses to be this person. He led the people. Now get this. I want you to see this picture because this is significant for where we're about to go with Jesus as the fulfillment of this. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, led the people from the mountain of the law, from Mount Sinai. That's where they were. God had given them the law at Sinai, and now they're about to cross over the Jordan into the land of promise. And when you're there, you can look right across the Jordan River Valley. You can see the mountain range where Moses would have been. And you can look across the Jordan into the land of promise. You throw a rock 15 times and you hit one mountain to the other. And so Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord saves, is going to carry people from the mountain of the law across the Jordan River into the land of the mountain of promise, Mount Zion. That's what he's going to do. This is really significant that this is the picture of what we're getting. Moses, the great prophetic lawgiver, is not allowed to go in. But Joshua, the one who saves his people, is able to take them from the mountain of the law and lead them to the mountain of promise. That's what he's going to do. So, having seen these pictures of the shepherd in the Old Testament, let's look at the fulfillment of the shepherd motif in the person of Jesus and in the church. Because we celebrate the fact that the shepherd's candle has been lit today. Jesus as the fulfillment of shepherd typology. First, in Mark 8:31, it tells us that Jesus is to be despised. He's to be rejected. He's to be loathsome to the people. Which is exactly what shepherds were. To all of the well-established, well-organized, city-structured, very intelligent, aristocratic, well-to-do people of the earth, Jesus was despised. And why was he despised? Well, he's just a nobody. He's from that nowhere place, from those no-name people, from the backside of any town. Can anything good come from Nazareth? His own people would say of him. So from the world's perspective, he was just like a shepherd. He was despised. He was rejected. He was insignificant. But the scripture, and if you'll turn there to John chapter 10, the scripture teaches us that he was the good shepherd. I want us to see Jesus' own words about himself in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus, beginning in verse 1, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what things they were that he was saying to them. And so Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd." Now listen to the language Jesus uses, and remember, he's already identified, John has in verse 6, that this is a figure of speech. Jesus is saying these things that represent a physical reality, being a shepherd, to a spiritual reality of how he's going to bless the people. That's what he's doing here. It's called a metaphor. That's what he's attempting to get across. "I am the good shepherd." And listen to what the good shepherd does. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold." He's speaking to the Hebrew people at this time, and I believe that he's making reference to the Gentile people beyond that. "I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment that I have received from my Father." And if we were to continue reading this chapter, he continues working with this idea of being the good shepherd and laying his life down for the sheep. He protects his flock from danger. He leads them to places of green pasture and clean water. He directs an effective call out to them to where they recognize and hear his voice and follow only after him and not after another shepherd. This is what a shepherd is supposed to do. And Jesus says in a metaphor about the spiritual health of the people that he's come to save, this is what I do for those that I save. I willingly lay my life down for them that they may not die. I protect them from death and from themselves. I give them a call to where they follow after me, and I take them to a place of good, clean pasture. He says, that's what I do for them. Now, this is not unique to just Jesus' own words. As I have listed for you here, Hebrews 13:20, which if you want to go ahead and turn there, you can, because we'll look at it for the next point in just a moment. But Hebrews 13:20, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 5, Revelation 7, and we'll look at that in a moment. But all of these talk about Jesus being the shepherd, the one who leads the flock, the one who leads the people, the one who protects them. Jesus, in fact, according to Hebrews chapter 13, you can turn there. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. The picture that is given to us is that he is our shepherd king like David. He's not just a shepherd. He's also our shepherd king. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that is pleasing to him through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so there's this picture of the eternal covenant. Now, if you go back and you look through the rest of Hebrews, you say, well, how's that the shepherd king? If you were to go, and we don't have time for it today, but if you were to go back and look through the rest of Hebrews and you were to see this eternal covenant that the writer of the Hebrews is talking about, he connects it deeply into this idea of there being a great king to come after the one who is like David. And he identifies Jesus as the one who is that great king. And so now he's saying there is a shepherd. This great and good shepherd who's been raised from the dead, whose spilled blood has sealed this eternal covenant that God has established, that he identified temporarily through David and is now shown to be fulfilled in Jesus as the great king of all of the earth. And when he talks about him being this king who fulfills this covenant, he calls him a shepherd. And it's significant. Now, what's interesting about this shepherd motif, the shepherd idea, the shepherd picture. Before we get there, I do want to look at this passage. Turn over to the end, to Revelation chapter 7. I do want you to see this before we press on. Revelation chapter 7 and beginning in 13. Revelation chapter 7 beginning in 13. It says, because this connects to where we're going. Revelation 7 beginning in 13, it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, John said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is what he does. This is what the great shepherd does. He sits on the throne, and he leads people out to these places of feasting and protection and safety and salvation. And he takes all of the sorrow and the pain and the suffering away. This picture that is given here in 16 is actually a picture of freedom from slavery. They don't hunger anymore and they don't thirst anymore. And the sun doesn't beat down on them or the oppressive heat of the day. That's a picture of a slave. He's outside all day. The wicked taskmaster will not let him eat. He won't let him drink. And he only lets him suffer at the labor that he's toiling at in his slavery. And it says here, no, he releases them from all of that. And he gives them freedom and security and safety. And the suffering and the sorrow are gone.
He carries them from the mountain of the law that they're enslaved to and brings them across the river of the Jordan into the land of promise, where now they get to have freedom in Mount Zion. That's what the shepherd does. But what's really interesting about the shepherd picture, the shepherd motif, is that it's actually extended out from Jesus and into the church. There's an extension of this fulfillment that is found in the actual church. In Hebrews chapter 11, you can flip back there. Hebrews chapter 11, a wandering. Remember, there was another group that was wandering in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. And they were to wander as shepherds. And when were they supposed to? This is an easy pop quiz because we just covered it. When were they supposed to wander? How long were they supposed to wander? Until what two things happen? Fulfillment of judgment and fulfillment of promise. Thank you. So that's what we have. We have people wandering until the fulfillment of judgment and promise. Now there's a wandering in this present age too. And there's a longing for the fulfillment of promise. And there's supposed to be a faithful shepherding that's going on of others while we move forward. We're waiting for the fullness of the judgment of God to come and the completion of the promise of God to come in conjunction with it. And as we wander in this present age, that's what we're longing for, is a fulfillment of all the things that God has said. You see this in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel, by the way, the first shepherd. It's really significant here that everybody that gets mentioned is either a shepherd or married to a shepherd in this section. It's really significant. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Why? Cain brought it from the land and had no blood in it. Abel brought it from the flock and it was a blood sacrifice. Through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation in his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And some may contend, well, Noah wasn't a shepherd. Well, I think he led a bunch of animals to safety and called them out by name, and they heard his voice, and he took them to greener pastures and better water than the one that killed all the other animals. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking, listen to this, for he was looking for the city which foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she is considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that, as many descendants as the stars in the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking of a country not their own. And if indeed they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out of, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Friends, that's the reality of the faith that we live in right now. We are wanderers in this land. And we're waiting for the fulfillment of judgment and promise. We're longing for that city not made with hands. We have seen the promise of God from far off, and now it's come up close to us in the person of Jesus, even closer than it was to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now we long for the second advent of the Good Shepherd, that all things might be fulfilled. That's what we long for. And while we're waiting for that, we're supposed to be shepherding each other. We see here Jesus actually, by word of truth and the presence of the Spirit, has given the work of shepherding into the hands of the church community. In John 21:16, he says to Peter, the third time, "Do you love me?" "Of course I love you." "Feed my sheep. Shepherd my lambs. Lead my people." We see in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, that there is an expansion of this shepherding community where many people are appointed as pastors. The word pastor means shepherd. Elders, pastors, to help lead the community of faith. We see in 1 Peter 5:2, Peter discussing the reality of what the work of these under shepherds is to be. Friends, we have today, even right now in this moment, right now in this moment in the sanctuary, what is being participated in right now is the work, the true work of under shepherding. When I was asked all those years ago when I first came here to Sylvania, if you could only do one thing as pastor, what would you do? I said it would be to preach the word to the people above all else. Why? Because that is the great work of under shepherding. It is calling out the voice of God to the people and saying, let us walk away from the mountain of suffering, the mountain of death, the mountain of the law, Sinai. Let us walk together across the valley of the Jordan. Let us move together into the land of promise. That is the holy place of Zion. Let us be freed from the burdens of self-righteousness and legalism, and let us move out from under the guilt and slavery of our sin and come and worship at the feet of Jesus. Thus says the Lord. True freedom, true shepherding is not in 6 points to a better marriage and 8 steps to better parenting, but it's a person who stands up and holds up the standard of Jesus and says, look at him and live. That's what true shepherds do. Shepherds call out to sheep and they say, come and follow and be free and be well fed and be protected. That's what shepherding is. That's the work that Jesus gave to the church, to stand up and announce the glory of God in the person of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, triune God working in one for the great accomplishment of the glory of Christ in the church. That's the work. That's the work. And he has given it to the community of the church. Not to parachurch group organizations, not to Christian organizations, not to quasi-Christian political organizations. He has given it to the church. And you know, when we show up here on Sunday mornings, 10:20, and we get together and we sing some songs and we pray together and we hear a sermon and we have a time of response at the end where we pray together to God that he would change our hearts, it doesn't feel really attractive. It doesn't feel all hip and cool, man. But God doesn't care anything about that. God has given us normal means of grace. And they're corporate prayer together. Corporate accountability together. Corporate confession of sin together. Corporate confession of truth together. The corporate participation in the hearing of the word and reading of the word together. And this is the normal means of grace that God uses the Spirit of God to empower, to cause us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. This is why the writer to the Hebrews declares, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. Why? Because when we do, we disconnect ourselves from the normal way God causes our lives to be changed. We, in other words, separate ourselves from the fold, away from the voice of an under shepherd, and we begin wandering after our own things, and it's dangerous out there. God's given this work to the church so that in moments like these, we can come together as a flock. And we can hear the voice of the shepherd. That's why he's done this. And you know what? It might not feel cool. And it might not be the hippest, most relevant thing. But it's what God has ordained to be of greatest benefit. Before Jesus left, he set this up for our good and for his glory. Even the shepherds at Bethlehem. I want you to notice something. Turn back to Luke 2, where it all started, where we heard the reading from this morning. Luke chapter 2, when we're introduced to these shepherds. Even the shepherds at Bethlehem, look at what they did. They're a type and a picture of all that we've seen here this morning. Even the shepherds at Bethlehem themselves are a model of this picture. Notice what happened. They praised and glorified the statement. They all had seen and heard just as it had been delivered to them. Look, if you will, chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Notice what they do. All who heard it wondered at the things that were told them by the shepherds. So what did the shepherds do? First thing that they did. All right, so they get this thing from the angel. They go and see. They relay the story to the people who are there. And then they go out, and what do they start doing? This is really easy. This isn't like, try to guess what I'm thinking. It's really easy. Everybody wonders at what they heard the shepherds say. So what did they go out and start doing? They started telling people. We've seen this great thing. We've heard this great thing. That's what they started to do. They started to deliver it to. Now, listen to how specific this is. But Mary treasured all of these things and pondering them in her heart. A whole other conversation about Mary. The shepherds went back. Watch what they did. Glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. What does Paul tell Timothy to do toward the end of his ministry? Go and find faithful men who can in turn entrust these things that I've entrusted to you to faithful men. That's what he tells him to do. He says, okay, God's entrusted some truth to me, the gospel. I've entrusted it to you. Go find other faithful men that you can entrust that to, who will in turn entrust it to other faithful men. What did the shepherds do? They were glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as, exactly as it was told to them. They didn't add themselves to the story. They didn't express their own philosophical opinion about how they thought things should be. They didn't develop a pragmatic way to make it more effective in reaching other shepherds and people that might have been in town on their way back to see their sheep. What did they do? They praised God, they glorified Him, and they preached the plain gospel. And what did everybody around them do when they heard it? They marveled at it. This is incredible what these guys are saying. Now, of course, marveling at something can mean one of two things. It can mean people think you're crazy. Look at this guy. You believe what he's saying? This is nuts. Or it means they can be overwhelmed with a sense of awe. Wow, this is a big deal what these guys are talking about. And though this isn't in your sermon notes, I think that it's very significant that if you were to walk through the book of Acts, where we see the emergence of the church, the first preaching of the gospel, the first establishment of local congregations. And every time you see the gospel preached to a local group of people, believers, every time, the way that they do it is always the same. They go to the text of scripture that they have. For them, it was the Old Testament. They take the principles that they see there in the Old Testament and they use those principles to show people Jesus. And then when they get done, people either believe what they've said or they think that they're crazy. That's it. That's it. And they don't try to tweak it, and they don't try to make it relevant. They don't try to make it hip and cool and all that type of stuff. They simply stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord, this is about Jesus." And friends, that's what the Good Shepherd did when he came. He declared that his kingdom was here, that people needed to come to him because he was the Good Shepherd. And then when he left, he said, "I'm going to send a comforter to you, the Holy Spirit. He'll give you power. And when he gives you power, I want you to tell everybody that it was about me." That's what he told them to do. And so the disciples stand up and they say exactly like the shepherds did the first day they met Jesus. They testified to everything that they heard and seen exactly as it had been given to them. And friends, I want to tell you this morning that if we're going to be faithful and true to the spirit of the first advent of Jesus, if we're going to be faithful and true to the one good shepherd, the chief shepherd, then what we need to be about is declaring with marvelous wonder all that we have heard and seen exactly as it has been given to us. And it is this, that Christ Jesus, born in this world, has come to save his people from their sins. It's as simple as that. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the wonderful splendor that is the birth of your Son. Thank you that the shepherds in the field that night, being prompted by the angels, came and declared and saw and announced that the one good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the shepherd king had come. Thank you that indeed the Lord is our shepherd. And those who have repented of their sins and have believed on him, they shall not want. Thank you that this great shepherd, this new Joshua, this Jesus, has led us from slavery of Mount Sinai, across the Jordan, and into the land of promise, to the place of blessing and deliverance, Mount Zion. Thank you that we have heard his voice, and not the voice of a stranger, and we have followed him. And God, thank you that through your Son, you have given the church community the marvelous privilege of being under shepherds, of continuing to announce to the world salvation in Jesus and in him alone. Father, let us be faithful to what you've called us to do and to be. In Jesus' name, amen.